We continue now with the book You Shall Find Rest, and the chapter on Mary, Mother of Men. Christ was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary in time. During his public life, Jesus taught us that we are called to participate by adoption in his eternal sonship, and taught us to call his Father our Father. And on Calvary, in his dying hour, he taught a human being like ourselves to address his Holy Mother Mary by the title of Mother. Son, he said to St. John, behold thy mother. The Church, under the guidance of Jesus, for he is with her all days, teaches us also to call Mary our spiritual mother. The Church teaches this especially by her liturgy. In the office of the Blessed Virgin, she appeals to Mary to manifest her maternal tenderness to men. Show that thou art a mother, she prays in the Ave Maris Stella. In the Collect of St. Cyril, who against the Nestorians was the champion of the divine motherhood of Mary, the Church asks that we may be saved by her maternal protection. On the Feast of Our Lady, Mediatrix of all graces, the Church prays, Lord Jesus Christ, our Mediator with the Father, who hast deigned to constitute the Most Blessed Virgin, thy Mother, to be our Mother also, and our Mediatrix with thee, grant, we beseech thee, that whoever comes to thee asking benefits may rejoice that he has obtained all through her. And on the Feast of Our Lady of Perpetual Succor, Lord Jesus Christ, who hast given Mary thy Mother to be for us a Mother ever ready to come to our assistance. In the office of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, Refuge of Sinners, the Hymn of Matins thus addresses Our Lady. O Mother, in thy benignity open thy holy heart to thy children. O thou, so full of grace of Christ, do not permit thy children to perish. In the responses, O most loving Mother of the faithful, protect, as if hidden in the secret of thy heart, those who are amid the storms of temptation. O sweet and watchful Mother, look down on thy children, thou who art most powerful for salvation. And at Lourdes, let us go with confidence to Mary, our Mother. The Church also teaches this doctrine by her approval of the writings of the saints and doctors, who are always urging the faithful to look on Mary, the Mother of Jesus, as the spiritual Mother of men. Thus she gives 300 days indulgence for the recital of the Memorare of St. Bernard, in which we say, inspired with this confidence to thee do I fly, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. Is not this doctrine a touching manifestation of our Savior's gracious condescension? He has told us to address his Heavenly Father as our Father. He has lifted us up to be heirs to his kingdom, joint heirs with himself, as St. Paul says. And now he allows us to give the sweet name of Mother to that chosen being from whom he has taken his human body, in whose arms he rested as a child, who helped his tottering infant footsteps, and who heard him lisp his first human words. The more we ponder that fact, the more we shall realize that there is evidence in this of his extraordinary love for us. The reality of Mary's maternity regarding us. The name of Mother, which we are taught to give to Holy Mary, is not a vain title. It is not a mere expression of exaggerated piety, but it is the name of a real relation between us and the Mother of God, similar to the relations we have with our earthly mother. Through our human mother, we received from God our human life, and by that same mother, our human life was lovingly cared and nourished, was watched over and protected and defended. Similar to this has been the office of the Blessed Virgin Mary with regard to the spiritual life of our soul. The Holy Mother of Jesus has been associated with the very source of our spiritual life. She's been associated with the growth and development of our spiritual life. She has watched over and protected and cared for this spiritual life of ours. Hence, she is really our spiritual mother. The life of our soul is God's grace. Mortal sin is so called, says the Catechism, because it deprives the soul of its true life, which is sanctifying grace. Without that precious gift of God, our soul is dead. This grace of God, which is our spiritual life, is the fruit of the passion and death of our Lord and Savior. Our spiritual life, therefore, comes first from Jesus Christ, who is the source of all grace. But we find the Blessed Virgin Mary most intimately united with our Savior in the work of meriting and conferring this new life. The precious blood which was poured out for us, which was the price of our spiritual life, that precious blood Jesus took from his ever-blessed Mother, that holy body which was broken on the cross for us, by whose sufferings all grace was merited, that holy body our Savior took from his blessed Mother. For long years the sacred body of Jesus was nurtured by the loving care of Holy Mary, who thus prepared the victim for the great sacrifice, which is the source of all our spiritual life. A significant incident is recorded in the Gospel, which throws great light on the position of our Blessed Mother in the distribution of the graces which Jesus merited for us. We read that when Mary had become the Mother of God, she was inspired to visit her cousin, St. Elizabeth, the mother of St. John the Baptist. Our Savior wished to sanctify this great saint. He wished to give the life of grace to that chosen soul, which was still in the state of original sin. And we read how our Blessed Lady saluted St. Elizabeth, and with the words of her salutation, the sublime gift of sanctifying grace was infused into the soul of St. John the Baptist. The voice of Mary was the instrument chosen by which this first gift of grace was bestowed by our Savior on one of his greatest saints. This incident tells us the position of Mary in the work of the distribution of the life of grace. Our Savior is the source of this life, but he wishes that this all-necessary grace should be distributed, should pass through the hands of his Blessed Mother. She is truly the Mother of Divine Grace. She is the supreme minister of the distribution of graces, as Pius X says. It is the duty of a mother to help to develop and to nourish the life that God has given through her. It is not enough to be an instrument in giving life. She must support that life. The food that nourishes her child comes from God, no doubt, but it is prepared and administered by the mother. Our spiritual life needs nourishment, and God has given us the bread of angels, the most holy sacrament, to be our spiritual food. Here again we are reminded of our Holy Mother. For what is the heavenly bread we receive every morning but the body of Jesus, which he received from the ever-blessed Virgin Mary? But the life of sanctifying grace, like the life in our body, needs constant help for its preservation. If every moment we do not draw to ourselves a sufficiency of the air of heaven, our bodily life will weaken and collapse. And every moment, likewise, our spiritual life has similar needs. If these are wanting, that spiritual life will languish and die. The great help that God has prepared for this necessity is actual grace, and it is through Our Lady's hands that this priceless favor comes to us. She is the mediatrix of all graces. Saint Bernard, writing on this doctrine, calls Our Lady the aqueduct of divine grace. The aqueduct was a triumph of engineering skill by which the water from the mountain springs was conveyed to the city in the plain, and Our Lady has been appointed to be the channel by which the life-giving waters of grace are to be conveyed from the mountain of God, from the hill of Calvary, even to our souls. This great doctor of the Church also reminds us that when a city is besieged, the enemies always try to cut off the aqueduct. They try to stop the supply of life-giving water, because they well know that if they succeed in this, they will certainly capture the city. In like manner, when the wicked one lays siege to a soul, he always begins by trying to make that soul give up devotion to Mary, for he knows well that if he succeeds in this, that soul will sooner or later fall into his hands. The reality of Mary's motherhood regarding us also appears from her relation to the Church, which is the mystical body of her divine Son. Very little reflection will show us that the motherhood of Mary, as regards men, flows as a consequence from God's plan for our restoration to his friendship by the incarnation and through the church. When our Savior spoke of himself as the vine and of the apostles as the branches, he opened to all his disciples a marvelous vision of the intimate union between himself and all the children of the church. The vine and the branches are one. They form one tree. They live one life. St. Paul puts the same truth before us when inspired by the Holy Ghost. He tells us that the church is the body of Christ and that Christ is the head. As the head and the members of the human body form one, so Christ and the church form one mystical body. Together, they form what St. Augustine calls the whole Christ. This doctrine should lead us to consider Mary as our spiritual mother, even if the church had never taught us to address her as mother. It follows naturally that she who was mother of Christ, the head, should be mother of the whole Christ, that is, mother of each member of the mystical body in which Jesus continues his life on earth. Her motherhood, in relation to the members of the mystic body, gives us a reason why Mary lived on earth so many years after the ascension. She was not assumed immediately. Her divine Son did not take her at once to share his eternal bliss, as we might perhaps expect. As Mary cared for the physical body of Christ in the early years, so also she had to care for the mystic body for the first years of the life of the church. She had to strengthen its spiritual life by her testimony to the reality of the humanity of Jesus. She had to divulge details of his life known only to her, which would draw souls to him. The living members of this mystical body are vivified by a supernatural life, the life of sanctifying grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which exists both in the sacred humanity of Jesus and in each of his living members. And Our Lady's relation to sanctifying grace brings again before us the truth of her motherhood. This motherhood is therefore a consequence of the incarnation and of the nature of the church founded by Christ. The doctrine that Mary is the mother of men was proclaimed and promulgated when our Lord told Mary to take St. John as a son and told St. John to look to Mary as a mother. St. John here represents all the children of the church. That this motherhood of Mary was to be spiritual comes home to us when we recall the scene on Calvary and remember that the earthly mother of St. John was present there when Jesus told him to look up to Mary as a mother. This clearly indicates the spiritual character of her motherhood. Our Lord did not ask St. John to look up to Mary as one who would replace his earthly mother, still living. Her motherhood was altogether supernatural. The profound consequence of these words as regards Mary herself appears in its overwhelming reality when we recall the moment when Jesus told St. John, a creature like ourselves, to address Mary as mother, and told Mary to look on St. John as a son. He was dying. He was speaking his last words to his holy mother before he bent his head and commended his soul into the hands of his Father. At that moment, when he directed her to receive a human creature as her son, the Blessed Mother had her attention riveted upon his every word to keep them in her heart and ponder on them. In conclusion, we are children of God, therefore, by the life of sanctifying grace, and we are, on account of Mary's relation to that life, the children of Mary also. This sanctifying grace, which makes us children of God, is poured into our souls by the Holy Ghost, who is given to us. Our filiation is therefore, in a special way, the result of the action of the Holy Spirit. And the magnificence of all this flashes on us when we remember that it was by the power and operation of the Holy Ghost that Mary became the mother of Jesus, who was the firstborn among many brethren, and with whom we are joint heirs to the kingdom of heaven. The consequences for Mary of her motherhood regarding us. The motherhood of Mary in our regard is very real. There's a real relation between Mary and each one of us. This fact has vital consequences. On the side of our Blessed Mother, the first consequence is the maternal love Mary has for us. She has a real mother's love for her spiritual children. Mary's maternal love, she has this motherly love because of her office of mother. St. Thomas remarks that there is no special commandment telling parents to love their children. The reason is that the commandment is not needed. Their office brings the love with it. Every office to which a human being is appointed by God brings with it the graces and gifts needed for the fulfillment of its duties. The office of St. Joseph brought the graces he needed with it. The office of St. Peter brought him all the graces he required. The office of motherhood brings maternal love. It is God's gift to every mother. Hence, to Our Lady was given by God the gift of motherly love for all her children. The words of Christ always produce their effect. See how infallibly they do this in the case of the sacraments. In like manner, the words of Jesus on Calvary, "Behold thy Son," which proclaimed Mary's new maternal office, declared that with it a new maternal love was also given. This maternal love of Mary for us is most intense. There are special reasons why the Mother of Jesus loves us, her children, with a great love. She loves us because she loves God. The Christian love of our fellow creatures is a consequence of our love of God. It follows from our love of God. Its absence proves that we do not love God. Its greatness is a measure of the perfection of our love of God. The saints were great lovers of God, and hence they were great lovers of their fellow men. Consider the zeal of St. Francis Xavier for the salvation of souls. He was consumed with the fire of fraternal charity. What was its source? Nothing else but his great love for God. But what must be Our Lady's love for us, measured by this standard? It is the overflowing of her love of God on us. We cannot even imagine the perfection, the magnificence of that love for God, and hence her love for us, her children, is likewise beyond all we can imagine. Mary loved all that Jesus loved. She knew him to be God. When she understood that Jesus loved us, she loved us also. And when she saw Jesus desirous to die for us, she united herself with that desire. She consented to his passion. As Pope Benedict XV says, Mary abdicated her maternal rights in her divine Son in order to secure the salvation of men. The tenderness of Our Lady's maternal love for us appears from another consideration. We are the purchase of the most precious blood of her Son, that blood so dear to her as the blood of her beloved Son, and adored with an adoration based on her knowledge of his divinity. You were not redeemed, says St. Peter, with corruptible things as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unspotted and undefiled. When we ponder these reasons for Mary's love for her children, we see at once why the saints are so positive and clear and strong in what they write about the maternal love of Mary for men. Our Lady's love for us, her children, is not hidden away in her heart. It is ever actively manifesting itself in our interest. The love of a mother appears in the care she takes of the life and welfare of her child, in the protection with which she surrounds it. Our spiritual life needs protection, as we have seen. It needs a mother's loving care, and our Blessed Lady is our spiritual mother in this respect also. No human mother ever watched beside the bed of her sick child with more tender affection than our Blessed Mother watches over us when our spiritual life is in danger. The human child, during the years before the use of reason, is ignorant of the tender care and loving protection with which his mother surrounds him, and we also are often ignorant of what we owe to Mary's protection. Not until the light of eternity shines on us shall we know the maternal kindness with which our Heavenly Mother protected our spiritual life. Our Blessed Mother's care and protection are more indispensable for us than our earthly mothers, for during our infancy and early years, the mother's place may and must sometimes be taken by another. And in time, we take care of ourselves and no longer need her assistance to preserve the life of our body. Not so with regard to our spiritual life. Our spiritual mother must protect us continually. We need her care always. Alas, that spiritual life of our soul may be extinguished by our foolishness. Mortal sin can bring spiritual death. In this misfortune, our Heavenly Mother can do for us what an earthly mother cannot do. She can obtain for us our restoration to spiritual life. Maternal love never seems more pathetic than when that love is lavished on the dead. Who is there that is not most profoundly moved to deep sympathy by the sight of a heartbroken mother with her dead child in her arms? Her affection is so absolutely powerless to recall the soul that is fled. It is not so with our Heavenly Mother. She grieves over the loss of the spiritual life of one of her children, but her affection is not without hope. Her powerful prayers are directed to God to obtain for her devoted child the spiritual help he requires to rise again to the life of grace. These prayers of the ever-holy Virgin can obtain for her sinful children the grace of penance and contrition, which is the root from which life can again proceed. As the sorrow of the widow of Nain moved Jesus to raise her dead son and give him to his mother, so also he is moved by the prayers of Mary and restores her child to spiritual life. The motherly love of Mary becomes very real to us in its tenderness when we ponder on what the Gospel tells us of her womanly character. Immediately after the Annunciation, we read that she went with haste to visit her cousin St. Elizabeth, the mother of St. John the Baptist, of whose motherhood she had been told by the angel. St. Elizabeth had prayed for many years for the privilege of maternity, and now that the long-desired favor had been given, Mary, ever ready to give joy to another, went with haste, as the Gospel says, to congratulate her. The words "with haste" bring the womanly character of Mary before us. Her womanly charity, easily forgetful of her sublime dignity and ready to put herself at the service of another, is written in the words "with haste." The same appears in the beautiful story of her finding Jesus in the temple, how she sought him sorrowing, how she affectionately asked why he had left them. Her charming, womanly character stands out also in this picture. And again, it is manifested when she appears in the Gospel on the outskirts of the crowd that listened to the words of the young prophet of Nazareth. She wanted to speak to him. Why did she want to speak to her son? The Gospel does not tell us why, but we may be sure it was something concerning her son himself or his work. She followed him and his work of preaching with a mother's interest. The Gospel tells us how Jesus spent himself in the work that his Father had given him. He was often tired out. He sat on the edge of Jacob's well, and he was fatigued, as St. John expressly tells us. Another day, when he finished his preaching, he went into the boat of Peter and fell fast asleep and slept through the storm. And when his apostles came back from their first efforts at preaching, Jesus said, "Come apart and rest a while." Our Lady must have known all this, and can we not conclude that when she wanted to speak to him, it was to ask him to come apart and rest a while? He was working so hard. He must be worn out. He wanted food and rest. If she could speak to him, she might persuade him to come with her for a few hours' repose. He had always been so obedient. The same gracious womanly kindness was manifested in Cana. Mary took in the situation at a glance before the guests had noticed anything. She must help. She would ask her son to help, although she had never seen a miracle. Our Holy Mother is always the same, so gracious, so womanly, so motherly. Her personality is so truly and perfectly human that we at once conclude she must be easy to approach, that she will receive us graciously. Our Blessed Mother's love for her human children is most touchingly shown in her care of the weak and the wayward and the sinful amongst them. It is typical of a mother's love to be specially affectionate to be full of anxiety for a wayward child, for a child who is deficient in body or mind? The woman of Canaan cried to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, for my daughter is tormented by a devil." Her child's affliction was the mother's anxiety. Hence she says, "Have mercy on me." Our Heavenly Mother also has a maternal solicitude, but far above that of the woman of Canaan, for those of her children who are afflicted by sin or sinful leanings. The Church, in her liturgy, calls Mary the refuge of sinners, the salvation of the weak, the comfortress of the afflicted. And especially, we have this teaching of the Church set forth in the Salve Regina, where we address Our Lady as the Mother of Mercy, our life, and our sweetness, and our hope. And we ask her, our most gracious advocate, to turn on us her eyes of mercy. Saint Bernard, in his Memorari, expresses the teaching of the saints when he says, "Remember, O most loving Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was abandoned by thee." Our Lady's intimacy with a converted sinner, Mary Magdalene, is typical of her affection for those of her children who, after great sin, have turned back to her Son. In conclusion, from our consideration of the touching truths regarding her motherhood, there emerges a gracious picture of our Blessed Lady radiating her maternal love and tenderness for us, her children. And the memory of her as our spiritual mother is enough to support us in confidence all through our endeavor to please God in spite of our weakness and our many enemies. Mary cannot neglect us. God has given us into her care. The development of our spiritual life is entrusted to her. For this, actual graces are needed, and they all pass through her hands. The consequences for us of Mary's motherhood. Our Blessed Lady is Mother of God and Mother of men. She is the Mother of Jesus and the Mother of the penitent sinner. When we think of Mary as Mother of Jesus, we speak of her as Mater Admirabilis, Mother Most Admirable. When we think of Mary as Mother of Sinful Men, we speak of her as Mater Amabilis, Mother Most Amiable, Most Lovable, Mother Deserving of All the Love of Her Children. The motherhood of Mary regarding man leads her to have a maternal love for us, and the same motherhood should lead us to have a childlike love for her, a love that is simple, that is unchanged, that is constant, that is trustful, that is generous. Our Lord tells us that we must become as little children if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. This disposition of spiritual childhood refers, in the first place, to our attitude before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this disposition is also necessary in our relations with the Mother of Jesus. We must look to her as a mother. We must depend on her as her children. We must confide in her help with the absolute assurance that a helpless child has in the loving care of his earthly mother. As we saw in the beginning, the natural affection between parents and children is the first thing that a child realizes when his mind begins to open. It is one of the great formative influences in human life. We have only to apply this idea to our affectionate relations with our spiritual mother, and we shall see clearly what the attitude of our soul should be before the Mother of Jesus. A good child, in its affectionate regard for a good mother, is a model for us in our childlike affection for our spiritual mother. But we have a greater and more perfect model to imitate. Jesus is our model. He lived his life on earth not merely to atone for sin and to reveal the goodness of God to us, but also to teach us how to live so that we may attain to the heaven which he opened to us by his death. We must become like Jesus, therefore. Saint Paul states this very clearly when he exhorts us, saying, "Put on the Lord Jesus." And again when he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Our mind, the way we look at things, the way we evaluate things, must be modeled on the mind of Jesus. The mind of Jesus was manifested in the way he did the very acts we can do and in this he is our model. Now, if we consider the relations of Jesus with Mary, the way he acted towards her, and the way his mind and heart were directed towards her, we shall have a clear idea of how we should act and live and think and love as children of Mary. We have here a divine secret. The home of Nazareth is familiar to all souls given to prayer. In it, we see the way the child Jesus acted, and this reveals the way he thought and loved. He became man with all the physical weaknesses of our human nature. He became a helpless little child. As a little child, Jesus looked to his Holy Mother for everything. He looked to her for support, for help, for instruction. We must do the same. He expected, he was sure she would support him and take care of him. We must have a like confidence in her. She can never fail us, though we may fail her. He cried to her. He held out his hands to ask her to be taken up. We must do the same. We must cry to her for help. He rested with contentment in her arms, in her motherly care. We must do the same. We must rest secure in her motherly protection. Jesus is our model in devotion to Mary. We must keep this model before us. We must ponder in prayer over the childhood of Jesus and on his relations with his Holy Mother during those years of childhood. With this model before us, we shall be drawn to ask Jesus to give us a like devotion to his Holy Mother, and such a prayer will certainly be heard if we persevere. But with that prayer, we must practice some exterior devotion to the Blessed Mother. Our exterior devotion should take the form of fidelity to our daily rosary. In conclusion, there is a grave spiritual danger for us if we try to battle through life with our eyes fixed on God alone. God wants us to appeal to Mary also. An appeal to Mary ensures our having the strength to bear the yoke of Christ and to carry his burden, to unite our will to God's will in all we do and all we bear. The great solution of all difficulties is found in an appeal to Mary. This appeal makes us simple and childlike. It prepares us to be children with God. It keeps us in the spiritual littleness which is necessary for salvation. Unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. In moments of discouragement especially, Mary is the solution. She has the fierceness of a mother in defense of her child. Satan is her enemy as well as ours. All this is a matter of faith, not a matter of feeling. Her care is real, even if we feel nothing. She will never fail us. At our deathbed, at the hour of our death, as at that of Jesus, she will be there, if we have constantly treated her as a mother. A prayer. O Mother of God and Mother of men, refuge of sinners, comfortress of the afflicted, we, thy sinful children, cry to thee. Bring us safely through the dangers of the present time, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Amen. And thus we come to the end of the book, You Shall Find Rest, a sequel to My Yoke is Sweet, material for meditation on the spiritual life by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. This book was dedicated to Mary, the Mother of God and the Mother of men, whose prayer will obtain for us the grace to bear the yoke of Christ and thus to find that rest for our souls which he has promised. We trust and pray that these tapes have been very helpful, inspiring, and interesting for you. Please listen to them often and pray for those who made the tapes available to you. We request your help in letting others know that they can obtain copies of these tapes and others from your religious supply store or order direct from Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. And thank you. May Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need. To complete this tape, we have a story of the lost sheep. It was tired of being always in the fold, and it was tired of following always where the good shepherd led. Out yonder, by the distant hills, the grass looked sweeter, and the water clearer, and the sun warmer. It was sure it could find better pasture by itself. So one morning, when the gate was open and the shepherd let out the sheep, instead of following him like the rest, it stole away by itself. At first it was afraid. He would miss it and bring it back. But the fear grew less as it wanders farther and farther away from the fold. And at last, when it feels quite safe, it begins to gamble about and enjoys its freedom. How nice it is to be able to do just as it likes. How much fresher the grass is here than it is at home. How silly the other sheep are not to come out here and enjoy themselves. The sun rises higher and higher. It's far, far away now, far beyond the tinkling bells, beyond the sound of the good shepherd's voice. The sky is bright and the birds sing gaily, and the mossy banks are sweet and fresh. Down the pleasantest paths it wanders, and through the gayest meadows. When the sun is high in the heavens, it drinks at the cool brooks and lies down to rest in the shade. And then on again, and on up the purple hills, into the valley again, and through the long grass where it makes a path for itself. The afternoon wears on, and evening comes. The sun is sinking in the west. The air grows chilly, and as the shadows creep up in the sky, a change comes over the strayed sheep. How cold it is! How dark it's getting! How fast the night draws on! Had it not better get back to the fold? But there's no light for that now. Weary and frightened, it makes its way to a wood. There will be shelter there, and in the morning it'll go home as fast as it can. If only it were there now, safe and warm. Oh, why had it come away? The far-off grass was not so sweet after all, and the good shepherd's stream was quite as fresh as those out here. The wood is damp and cold, but it seems safer than outside, and the poor tired sheep creeps under the long grass and tries to hide itself. Hark! What is that sound in the distance? Often and often when safely folded at night, the sheep has heard it, but not as it hears it now. What would they care in the fold for the bark of the prowling wolf without when they are safe within and the good shepherd was with them? Again that horrid sound! And now it's nearer. The terrified sheep bounds forward to find a safer shelter and is caught in a thorny thicket where the long branches hold it fast. It struggles to get free, and the wolf is very near. But the more it tries, the closer those cruel thorns press round till, panting and bleeding, it falls among them and waits for the next hungry cry. Listen, there's another sound. Not the howl of an enemy, but a voice calling out in the distance. It's far away, but the lost sheep knows it well. Oh, has he come out to seek it, and will he be in time? Has he come to look for the lamb that has wandered away from him so far, that has not been among his most faithful ones, that has so often pretended not to hear when he called, and has not followed where he led? Has the good shepherd left the 99 and come so far for one like this? It is too weak to go out and meet him. It must lie helpless here and die unless he finds it soon. Will he know where to seek it? Will he hear its pleading cry? The wolf has heard, and with a loud bark comes hurrying on. The poor sheep waits for it to come and calls faintly for its shepherd. Oh, that it had never left his side! How good he's always been to it! What care he takes of his sheep! He knows every one of them, and one by one counts them morning and evening as he leads them out of the fold and leads them back. He's ready to give his life for his sheep. More than once a panther has cleared the stone wall of the fold, crowned with its clumps of thorn bushes, or a robber has climbed up and crept in under cover of darkness, and the good shepherd has defended the flock and drawn upon himself all the wounds to save his sheep. Oh, why has it not known him better and loved him more? Is it not too late now? There's a stir in the branches. Who's making his way through the thickest, straight to the poor lost lamb? Straight through the prickly briars that press round and wound him on every side. They pierce his brow and wound his hands and feet, but he doesn't mind them. His eyes are fixed on the wanderer. It is I, fear not. And a smile lights up his tired face as he hears its low bleat of welcome. Now he's kneeling by it and gently pressing back the thorns. Hark, there's a snapping of branches, a spring in the thicket, and a howl of disappointed rage. It is the wolf at last. Oh, those dreadful eyes, how they glare at the poor lamb like lamps of fire. But he does not fear them, for he is here who loves it and will keep it from harm. Tenderly he lifts it and lays it on his shoulders and bids it rest on him and fear not. And so, bending beneath his burden, he gathers his robe round him and sets forth on the journey home. The wolf cowers before him as he passes. Just at the last moment he has robbed it of its prey. Fear and hate are in its eyes, and if it dared, it would spring up and seize that defenseless creature even now. Out on the bleak moorland where the winds sweep past and toss his raiment and his hair, through the meadows where the strayed sheep wandered lazily only a few hours before, are they the same that looked so golden in the golden sun? Past the brook where it slaked its thirst at midday, and the mossy banks where it rested and gambled up and down the slopes of the silent hills. It did not know till now how far it had wandered. Straying away was pleasant and easy work, but what trial and pain it caused those aching feet. Oh, how ungrateful it has been to him who has loved it so, and he has no reproach for it.